We are picking it up at verse 19. We got through the 18th verse last time. We're getting into some stuff that I really think is very interesting, and I think this will be interesting and an encouragement to you. So, beginning in verse 19, it says, "This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac." And you know what's interesting about Isaac, first of all, is that there's not a whole lot completely in the Bible about Isaac. I don't know if you've ever really noticed that. There's a lot about, you know, his father Abraham. Obviously, there's going to be a ton about his son that we're going to follow, who is Jacob. But Isaac, we really don't have that much information about Isaac. We have like one or two events that come up with really any real significance. So he doesn't play an absolutely huge role. But it says in verse 20 that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. And then we're told, and we get this interesting single statement given to us in verse 21 that says that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, obviously unable to conceive, and the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now, what's interesting about that is that Isaac and Rebekah had been trying to have a baby for almost 20 years. In fact, it's going to be exactly 20 years after they were married that Isaac will be born. So for 19 or so years, they're attempting to have children and having none. It's kind of an interesting sort of a deal that Rebekah has the same condition as Isaac's mother, Sarah, who had a miraculous birth that you know of when she was, you know, 90 years old and so forth. It's not going to be quite as miraculous from that standpoint. But it is interesting here that we're dealing with similar kinds of circumstances. I got to tell you something. When I'm going through and doing both pre-marriage and just plain old marriage counseling, and we're doing kind of my marriage Bible study, we talk about this verse. And the reason I highlight it is because it is such an important verse for men to hear. Now, ladies, you may not be aware of this. You may very well be aware of it, depending on probably how much time you've spent living closely with a man. Men don't like to find themselves in situations where they can do nothing, or at least it appears they can do nothing. Men, I'll even rephrase that, men don't like to feel helpless. Kind of like I felt when Alyssa locked herself out of her apartment today and I couldn't go up and help her. You know, it's just it's a helpless feeling, and men don't like to be in those kinds of situations. We usually avoid them like the plague. And one of the reasons is because men are created by God to be occupational by nature. We derive a great deal of not only satisfaction but self-worth from what we do. Doing things is vital for men. Men must, you know, be doing something, and we must feel pretty good about what we're doing in order for our sense of you know, being able to feel like we're productive, you know, and fruitful to be taking place in our lives. We don't like to face situations for which we are ill-equipped, and often men will just stay away. Women will say to me from time to time, "Why is my husband, why does he back away so readily from his responsibility of being the spiritual head of the home?" Well, the vast majority of the reason for that is that he feels ill-equipped to do it. You know, most men, if you ask them, "Do you feel comfortable spiritually, kind of like, you know, being in charge? Do you feel comfortable praying? Do you feel comfortable leading out, reading scripture, talking about scripture to your family, even to your wife, and so forth?" Most men are going to say, "No, that's kind of an area of discomfort." And so what do men do when they're uncomfortable? They usually avoid that. We don't like to feel uncomfortable. We don't like to feel ill-equipped. We don't like to feel like we're out of control or the situation is beyond us. It's just part of who we are. It's the way God made us. Now, there are exceptions to this. There are some men who are just by nature very adventurous, and they don't mind tackling situations that are full of unknowns. But that's a rarity that I've found. And those guys are around, and we like those guys. They're all cool and everything, but they're kind of mutants, you know? They're kind of just different. So most of us just don't like to do that. I remember telling you guys a story a number of years ago when we were up in Washington, and I was on staff at a church there, and then felt the leading of the Lord to resign my position, assuming that the Lord would just, you know, be able to show us right away where we were supposed to go, and he didn't, and it languished for a long time. Very, very difficult season of our lives for a man to be out of work, especially when I felt the leading of the Lord to resign my position. And then to find that it was kind of this period of just languishing. And so, bless her heart, Sue took the Seattle Times and laid it out on the dining room table and circled a bunch of jobs she thought I'd be great at. You know, and it just depressed me more. I was already, if I was already on the way down, that one put me down all the way. Just looking at all of these jobs, and she just kind of laid it out there and said, I circled some jobs I think you should look into. And so I look at these jobs and I'm reading them one by one and I'm thinking, I can't do that. I've never done that. I don't even know what that is. You know, and one by one, I'm looking at all these things, and it's just heightening that sense in me of I can't do it, you know. And so, I mean, it was like crash and burn after that. It was not fun. It was really not a fun time. Put yourself now in Isaac's situation. It is not just having a baby back in those days was not just, hey, let's have a baby. There was a lot attached to the stigma of a woman who did not conceive a child back in those days. She was considered to be cursed of the Lord. We actually talked about that when we dealt with Sarah's condition. So she would have certainly wanted to have a child. They've been trying for 19 years, give or take, okay? That's a long time to try to have a baby. For Isaac, the situation is a stressful one because he certainly wants to bless his wife. He wants her to feel a sense of self-worth. He can only, however, do so much to see that it gets done. I mean, this is before the days of fertility clinics and fertility drugs and all this and that. There's only so much a guy can do. Remember? Do. Remember, guys are doers. And when a man is in a situation where there's only so much he can do, it is natural for him to get very frustrated fast. Men don't like to be, again, men don't like to feel like they're being cornered into a place of not having an option at their disposal. And most men, again, when they get crowded into a situation and their ability to do is restricted or taken away completely, they will often react in frustration. Because don't you know that men, you know, that's kind of their natural response to life when things don't go well. It's frustration and anger, right? Women cry and men throw things. And that's just kind of, you know, the way things go. I am really impressed with Isaac. I really am. I'm impressed with him as a man because he doesn't get angry. He doesn't bite. He doesn't get frustrated, at least not that we can see anyway. The Bible simply tells us in this one verse that's packed full of information that he prayed. He prayed for his wife. And what impresses me so much is that though Isaac understood his physical ability to solve this problem was limited, he understood that God's ability to solve this problem was not limited in any way. And so knowing that he was outside of the scope of what he could any longer do to solve this issue, he brought it to the Lord. And you know, guys, we read this and some of us are kind of like convicted. I mean, I'm convicted because how many times I have been faced with a situation where I'm out of options and I don't think to pray. I mean, it's so simple. Did you pray about it? Did you bring it to the Lord? Did you, you know, so you're out. But men, we usually just go, you know, I'm out of options. I don't like to feel this way. Well, did you bring it to God? Here's the interesting thing about this, guys. With prayer, we are never out of options. With prayer, we always have a place to go. We always have a final appeal. We always have a voice. And I really love that about Isaac. And it not only says that he prayed for his wife, it says that God responded to that prayer and she conceived. And I love that. Now, what's really interesting about this story is that we know that she conceives, and not just a baby, but two babies at the same time. We know that she's going to have twins. We'll read that here in just a few verses. One of whom will be Jacob, whom we will follow. Esau we will not. And Jacob will go on, and he will marry the love of his life, Rachel. And under very weird circumstances. But he will marry Rachel, and Rachel herself will be afflicted with this same physical condition of being unable to conceive. And she will go to him, as I'm sure any wife probably would do, and she will say to him, I want a baby. But you know, it's interesting. We're going to learn something a lot about Jacob as we get in further into Genesis. He was not the man that his father was. And even though we don't learn much about Isaac, as I said at the outset, we learn enough about him to know that he was a godly man who took things to the Lord in prayer. Jacob will be a man who will recognize spiritual things, but only when they're convenient to him, at least at first. And he will respond to his wife, Jacob, in a way that is really pretty typical to a man. The Bible says that Jacob bit at Rachel when she made that statement. I want a baby, give me a baby. The Bible tells us Jacob said to her, am I in the place of God? In other words, what he was saying is, I can't do anything about this. But he didn't get down on his knees and even try. So we'll come to that, and I'll make note of it again in, you know, as we go through. But I want to pause long enough to encourage you, men. And some of you who've been married a number of years, you know, and you've faced many of those situations in your marriage where you reached the end of what you could do. And if you're like most of us, that brought on a great deal of frustration. What we need to do is follow the pattern of Isaac and just bring it to God. And that's a great time to drop to our knees. Father, you know, it's like, I can't do anything about this, and yet this person that I love so dearly is in need of a touch from you. And you've given certain things into my hands to do as a husband, as a father. There are certain things that God has given into our hands to do. And he did it. He gave us those things because he made us doers. But when those things go beyond what we can do, that's when we come back. We give it to the Lord and we trust him with it and lay it at his feet. Now, she became pregnant. Verse 22 tells us it was no common pregnancy. In fact, it says the babies jostled each other. If you have a different Bible translation on your lap, your Bible may say that they struggled. And that's actually a better translation of that word in the Hebrew. It means the babies were in conflict with one another. They were literally wrestling in the womb, you know? Isn't that a crazy thought? But this struggle that is going on inside of Rebekah's womb is a precursor for us to kind of understand the struggles that these men are going to have growing up. They're going to be very, very different kinds of men. Their personalities are going to be miles apart. Isn't that interesting? These two kids can spend 9 months in the womb together and come out and be like complete opposites. And one of them is, we're going to find out here, is going to be kind of an outdoorsman. And the other one's going to be a guy who likes to kind of stick close to home. And completely different personalities and so forth. But it's also this conflict that these two babies are having in the womb is also a precursor to the ongoing struggle that the nations who come from these babies are going to have on an ongoing basis. Because we know that Jacob will be the father of all those who are of Israel, and Esau will be the father of the Edomites. And they will be perennial enemies. They will be in ongoing conflict. There will be wars and battles and skirmishes for a long, long time to come after these, you know, boys give birth to descendants. And so you can see that this is a precursor to those things. But you know what's interesting? There's a larger sense to this as well, that it's also a precursor to the struggle between those who are chosen by God and those who have rejected the things of the Lord and who have no interest in God. We'll talk about that more when we deal with Esau. But there's a greater and intense struggle that is always present in this world between lightness and darkness, goodness and evil. You know, those whom are part of the kingdom of God, those who are from the kingdom of this world. And in a sense, that struggle goes on inside of you and I. It's, you know, just like Rebekah had this struggle going on in her womb, you and I have a struggle going on inside of us too, don't we? There's a conflict going on inside of you and I, and it goes on all the time. The reason it goes on is because you and I have a sinful nature that is still present and loves to assert itself in our lives, loves to return us back to the place of the flesh. And we also have a divine nature that has been given to us by God through His Holy Spirit that leads us toward righteousness and truth and light and goodness and all those things. And wouldn't it be great, and it will be someday, when only one of those is going to be in charge? But for right now, guess what we've got going on? One big, fat, stinking conflict. And Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians. Let me put this on the screen for you. It says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit," meaning the Spirit of God, "and the Spirit living in you, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict," there's that word, "with each other, so that you do not do what you want." There's this constant pushing, pulling, tearing, biting, scratching battle, just like Rebekah. And we feel it, don't we? Not in the womb. I don't have one of those. But we feel it in our hearts. We feel it in our lives. We feel it in our daily circumstances, in our relationships. We feel it all the time. And it's a challenge to live that way. To learn to choose, to yield to one of these natures, to learn to resist the other one, and to give more and more credence to the life of the Spirit and less credence to the life of the flesh. There are some Christians who act like the flesh no longer controls them in any sense of the word. And they are in that sense, they are deceived by their own flesh, which is really funny. I mean, not funny, but weird funny. Sad funny, kind of. You know, that our flesh can be so still there that we think it's not. You know? That we fancy ourselves spiritually minded when in fact it's the soul, it's the flesh that's really kind of taken over. And some Christians, though, walk around like, you know, the flesh is no longer an issue. And that deception is no longer a possibility. And they hear, they get senses from the Lord, and they never question them. And you know, they see things in the Word of God, and it's just kind of strange, you know. But one of the things about our sinful nature is that we constantly have to second guess things. And that's what makes life a real challenge. The people who are constantly questioning what they feel might be the direction of the Lord are the people who are playing with a full deck. Truly. It's the people who never question anything. They're the ones who are really probably in the most case self-deceived. We are constantly having to test. That's why Paul said, test everything. He told us we had to test things in order to make sure that we're on the right path. And, you know, God's given us the word by which we test. He's given us things like a multitude of counselors. We need all those things because it's so easy to be self-deceived, you know. It's so easy to think, well, this is what the Lord wants me to do. And to justify it in my own mind when, in fact, it's just craziness. And everybody else can tell, pretty much. But we can just so easily lead ourselves down such a weird path. Verse 23 is where, so, you know, Rebecca goes to the Lord over this thing. She's so burdened by it. She goes to God, what's going on? And the Lord said to her, well, here's the deal. Two nations are in your womb. I wonder what that made her feel like. That's got to be a strange, like, I knew I was getting big, but I had no idea. I mean, you know. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. And then look at what the Lord says to her. And obviously, we don't know how the Lord spoke this to her. But it says, one people will be stronger than the other. And look at this. And the older will serve the younger. Wow, that's interesting. Even from the point of pregnancy, Rebecca is told that the child who is born second will be stronger than the child who will be born first. And that the child who is born first will actually serve the child who will be born second. Why is that important? You and I could care less about the order of birth. Some of you might have given birth to twins. It's like, you know, well, one came at 12:15 and the other one came at, you know, 12:45. And, you know, it's like, there you have it. But, you know, for them it was everything. The first one out was the firstborn. And the firstborn in that culture was the one who would, by right, receive the blessing of the Father and would be in line to receive the greater portion of the inheritance that comes from the Father. That's just the way that culture went. But God says to Rebecca, even while these children are still in utero, he says, it's going to be different. It's going to be the opposite. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't always respect cultural traditions and ways. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he goes the other way. It's just the opposite. Here's what I'm going to do. You guys think this way, but I actually have one of these boys that I have my hand on. And guess what? It's not the older one, it's going to be the younger one. Even if it's younger by minutes, it's going to be that one. That is the one I have chosen. Oh, man. Do we get into a bee's hive with that chosen, that whole sovereign choice issue? You know, that can be a slippery slope, can it? That can be a challenging thing. I don't know if you've ever gotten a conversation with somebody on the balance between, or even the dichotomy between God's choice and man's free will. Have you ever gotten into one of those conversations? Boy, that can be an interesting one. I mean, you know, especially when somebody leans one way or the other and they're putting all their eggs in one basket. Well, it's all God's sovereign choice. And then the person says, no, it's man's free will that decides. And they practically come to blows over the thing. But there's one thing that we know from this passage. God chooses. God chooses here. And he tells Rebecca before these children are even born that he has chosen. In fact, Paul then echoes this in his famous treatise on this issue of sovereign choice, sovereign will. In Romans chapter 9, here's what he says. Not only that, he says, but Rebecca's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, She was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that's an interesting statement. And once again, we see the statement that Paul is making in this particular chapter of Romans that is highlighting the issue of God's sovereign choice. God sovereignly chooses whom he will. And Paul goes to great pains in that chapter to give credence to that sovereign choice and to say that it's not yours and mine to question it. And I am a 100% believer in that. I'm there. I really am. When I say that, though, the people on the sovereign choice side of the battle, they'll hear me say that and they'll go, "Amen, Pastor Paul. I'm glad to hear you're on our side." And then I blow them out of the water when I say, "Oh, but I also believe in man's free choice." They go, "Wait a minute. I thought you said you believed in sovereign choice, God's ability to sovereignly choose." I do. I believe in it 100%. Well, then how can you also believe in man's free will? Because the Bible talks about it. And then they'll ask this question, usually. How can they possibly both exist? Do you know what? It's not my responsibility to explain that, any more than it's my responsibility to explain the Trinity or eternity. I can't explain it. I can't tell you how that works. All I can tell you is what the Bible says, and the Bible says that God chooses, and so does man, because God gave man free will. Do you know that we wouldn't have free will if God hadn't given it? So our free will is a reflection of his sovereign choice, is a byproduct, if you will, of his sovereign choice. And the Bible says that you and I have been chosen. And it's a wonderful thought, wonderful idea that we've been chosen. But you know what? The Bible also says, whosoever will, let him come and drink. Whosoever will. That's what Jesus said when Jesus was, you remember on the last and greatest day of the feast, he stood up in a place in the temple and he said, whosoever will, let him come. He didn't say whosoever is elect. Now, we do believe people are elect because the Bible says so. But Jesus said, whosoever will. So we see both of these truths in the Bible. We need to get off our intellectual high horse when we're dealing with issues like sovereign choice and man's free will. We frankly just have to get off our horse and get down on the ground where we belong and say, I can't reconcile these concepts except to say that God is bigger than my understanding. And that he has shown us in his word that he sovereignly chooses according to his foreknowledge. And that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Those whom he foreknew, he also elected. But it also tells us that God has given us that choice. It says in John chapter 1, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there are your two concepts. They're very clearly in the Word of God, and it is not yours or mine to try to reconcile them or to fit into one particular camp or another. I reject that idea of camps. You know, if I'm going to be in any camp, I'm going to be in the Bible camp. Get me out of every other camp, but get me in the Bible camp. And I don't care if I can't explain it. People say all the time, like with regard to the Trinity, how can you explain the Trinity? I can't. Don't even try. One God, three persons? Are you joking? You know? I'm not going to try to explain that. I'm only going to mess it up. So, you know, it's just one of those things that we have to recognize what the Word of God has to say. Did you notice here at the end of the passage I just put up on the screen, it said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that is actually in Malachi. Let me show you where that originates. Last Old Testament book, chapter 1, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned the mountains, his mountains, into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. God is proving his love of the Israelites in that statement. The word hatred is kind of a startling one for us. You know, when we read it in the Bible, we're kind of like, it just kind of repulses us a little bit when it says God hated. And it sounds like he hated him for no reason. It kind of almost sounds like God did one of those eeny, meeny, miny, mo sort of things. And he picked Jacob at the end of that nasty little rhyme. And Esau just got the short end of the stick. Sorry. You know, flip a coin. Ooh, Jacob's the winner. Esau, forget it, buddy. You know. But, you know, you and I can't allow ourselves to humanize the sovereignty and the wisdom of God in ways that lower it and demean it and debase it in such a way that we would ascribe that kind of a situation to God where the lives of people are of no concern to him. That's just not in keeping with his character, wouldn't you say? I believe that God loves and cares for all people, and yet it speaks here of the fact that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. We're going to find out in a little bit why, as we see some more of the character sketch that is given to us here in Genesis 25 about these boys. But anyway, even the times that you and I may not be able to have some insight that we get from the scriptures, we still have to say, you know what? God's faithful and the judge of all the earth will do right. It goes on in verse 24, if you look with me in your Bible. It says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, and so they named him Esau. I don't know if you can imagine this child being born with this just, you know, hair all over his body. Can you imagine what you would name a child like that? You'd probably call him Harry. And that's exactly what they did. They named him Harry. But it's interesting that there was such a difference between these two babies, but there had to be, as we're going to see here. It tells us that in verse 26, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And we're told Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. We learned in the last chapter that actually it was earlier in this chapter, he was 40 years old when he was married. So we know there was passing 20 years here between marriage and the birth of the boys. So you've got Harry and you've got Jacob. And Esau is named so because his name means both hairy and red. And Jacob is named what he is named because this conflict that's been going on in Rebekah's womb for however long it did is continuing in birth. Crazy enough. There's this grabbing. There's this, you know, who knows what these guys have been up to in the womb, you know, duking it out, whatever. I don't know how that goes. You know, sort of thing. Got to be a slow motion, you know, or whatever. But even as they're being born, as Esau is coming out, Jacob's got his hand on his brother, like, get back in here. Like he's trying to pull him back in. And not to be weird, but it's like a sense of, no, I'm going to be first. You know, not you, me. And it's like, you know, but, you know, Esau comes out first. And Jacob is hanging onto his foot and grasping at the heel. By the way, that was a euphemism even back then for a person who was considered to be a deceiver. Or someone who was kind of a shyster, for lack of a better term. They would call him Jacob. So, sorry if your name is Jacob, but, you know, that's just, you know, I'm sure that's not what your parents had in mind. But that's what it meant. So, you know, like Gail Irwin, you know, calls Jacob, you know, his name meant, you know, dirty, rotten thief. And, you know, that's a little, you know, a little bit of a paraphrase. But interesting, isn't it, that this conflict is even seen in their birth. And it tells us in verse 27 that the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. You can see the great difference in their personalities. Esau's a hunter. He's a man of the earth. He's a man. Well, that's probably one of the best ways I can say it. He's a man of the earth. And Jacob It says he was a quiet man. Now, if you have a different Bible on your lap, you're probably noticing some different words there. For example, the New King James uses the word mild. And I don't like that at all. But I don't like really what the NIV has to say here either, because the word here is quiet. And this word can be translated peaceful, but it is the simple Hebrew word that we translate tam, T-A-M. Do you know this is the exact same word that we translate blameless when God is speaking of Job to Satan and he says, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless." And I don't think God was saying to Satan, you know, he's quiet or he's mild. That wouldn't have really been an issue. He was blameless. And so, you know, what they're trying to do here in the translation of this word is create an accurate corresponding difference between the description of Esau's character and Jacob's character, because you see that Esau is a man who's just, he likes to go hunting. He's a man's man, you know. And Jacob is more of the man about the tent. Now, don't think that it just means that Jacob sat around in the kitchen all day long and, you know, made muffins. It simply means that he stuck near the tents. In fact, what that probably meant is he was more of a man who oversaw the flocks and herds, because we're going to find out later that he's actually going to do that for his father-in-law. So he wasn't a man who stuck around the kitchen and, you know, made bonbons. You know, don't think that it in any way meant that he was effeminate or anything like that. It doesn't infer that. He really was a man more like his father, to be completely honest with you. Isaac, and even like Abraham, he was a man who had flocks and herds, and he was always dealing with those issues and so forth. It was Esau that was just running off going hunting. And here you need to find, it's kind of an interesting thought, but remember how wealthy Abraham was? Well, that wealth got all passed down to Isaac. So these boys grew up in a home where they never had want of meat. I mean, they had flocks and herds galore. And yet we're told that Esau was a skillful hunter. Your Bible may say a cunning hunter, which is kind of interesting because he didn't have to hunt. I mean, he was a sportsman. He did not hunt because the family had need of game. They had plenty of goats and sheep and, you know, whatever all else. He did not have to hunt. He just liked to. And he became skillful at it. He loved to be outdoors. He loved to be kind of like being, as they say, one with the earth sort of a thing. That was just kind of Esau. It goes on in verse 28 to say that Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, in that single verse right there, we are setting up yet more conflict. And don't you know, Christians, that there is conflict when a family kind of falls into this sort of a situation where the husband has his favorites and the wife has her favorites among the children. And this is talk about another slippery slope. This is a challenge for parents, and anybody who's ever raised children knows that this is a challenge. Because, you know, you can go one of two ways here, that both of which I think are extremes. You can go to the extreme that Isaac and Rebekah did, where you have your favorite, she has her favorite, and so forth. Or you can just fall over yourself trying to be constantly fair. And when one child has a birthday, you get a present for the other child, even though their birthday is 6 months later, but because you're only trying to be fair, which I think is stupid. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but I really think it's dumb. Because I think that both of these are extremes, that they are to be avoided. We need to be careful not to play favorites. On the other hand, we cannot convey to our children that life is fair, because it isn't. Life isn't fair. And the sooner we communicate that to our children, the better off they're going to be. And they need to learn to enjoy one of their siblings celebrating something like a birthday, or maybe it's a something that they've earned in the way of some kind of recognition or whatever, without this person moping in a corner and we're just going, oh, well, we better take everybody out to Dairy Queen so little, you know, little Johnny here doesn't, you know, cry and pout because, you know, his sister got an award. That's not good parenting either. So, you see, really avoiding extremes is an important element of our thought processes. But you can see here, I mean, you guys know this story enough to know that they've given us this statement here in Genesis to kind of set the stage to help us understand conflict awaits when this happens. Isaac says, I like Esau because he makes me good food. And I like that gamey kind of, you know, taste to the meals that and so forth. And Rebecca is he's got her sights on Jacob from the standpoint of being her favorite and so forth. Verse 29 goes on and says that once when Jacob was cooking some stew, and by the way, the Hebrew there, it literally means red. He was cooking some red, which is kind of weird. But Esau came in from the open country famished, so he's, you know, been out hanging out and whatever, doing out, whatever else he likes to do. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And that's why he was also called Edom, I guess, because of this famous story, too, of the red stew. And Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Now, what a ridiculous thing to say to your brother. I mean, stop and think about that for a minute. I'm in making some stew. I'm kind of sitting over the pot, you know, stirring the thing. And my brother comes in and he goes, whoa, that smells great. Dish me up some of that. And I'm going, great, give me your birthright first. I mean, it's like out of the blue. But you got to understand that what we're about to see in this next exchange is a character sketch of what really kind of the MO of how these guys are going to act, what sets them up as being who they are before the Lord and for all time. We are about to receive an expose, if you will, of the inner heart and character of these two guys. First of all, Jacob, who would challenge his brother. And he knows what this birthright is all about. Guys, let me just stop for just a moment to say, birthright, what is all that? Is that just simply the inheritance? As the firstborn? Oh, it goes far beyond that. And you have to believe that by this time in their lives, their parents have explained to them and passed along the promises that had been given to their grandfather Abraham. The amazing promises that they now know are part of that birthright. And what do we see Jacob doing? We see him bargaining for it so that he can be in that. He's still grasping at the heel. He's still grabbing to hang on. He's still grabbing to get his position. You see? And what are we going to see here about Esau? Look what he says. Verse 32. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? Now, stop for a minute here. Esau was not about to die. Okay? Nobody in Isaac's household had any want for food. The man was what would be today a multimillionaire. They had flocks and herds coming out their ears. There's no reason in the world, you know, that he should be in any sort of a position of starving. But yet, he's using that to say, well, you know, to express his lack of concern for the birthright. And so that's what he says here at the end of verse 32 when he says, what good is the birthright to me? And what he means by that is if I die of hunger, I'm not going to be able to enjoy it anyway. He's not going to die of hunger. But what he's saying is really what's in his heart. What good is this birthright to me? That's true. He doesn't really understand. All right? So he goes on, and Jacob says, he wonders if maybe Esau thinks he's just joking. So Jacob says, hey, swear to me. Swear to me first. So Esau's like, yeah, whatever. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And some of you are kind of sitting here thinking, I didn't know you could do that. Can you give away a birthright just that easily? Well, now, stop here for a minute. The birthright already belonged to Jacob by divine and sovereign choice. Rebekah found that out before these babies were born, right? God said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. In other words, saying that the birthright would go to the younger one. I think, obviously, Rebekah knew that. I dare say she may have even passed that along to Jacob. Who knows? But the point is, it was already his. By divine choice. But see, we're learning something about Jacob. Jacob is the kind of man who just kind of, I guess I think of him as I would a self-sufficient Christian. And what I mean by that is he's a person who understands the importance of spiritual things, but he really doesn't see any need to look to God because he's always so busy taking care of himself. He's working things in his life so that he doesn't have to trust God. He understands the benefit of spiritual things, but he never really puts himself in a situation where he has to depend on the Lord. He's got it worked out. And he's always trying to make it work on his terms. Even if it implies, or even more than implies, manipulation on his part. Like what's going on here. Jacob is manipulating his brother. And so what we see in Jacob is this kind of self-sufficient manipulative spirit that recognizes spiritual things as very cool, but he's going to get them in ways other than trusting the Lord. Okay? But what we see in Esau, rather, is just this total indifference to spiritual things. Notice, people, he's a man of the earth, which is synonymous basically with a man of the world. He is a man of flesh. Esau is for you and I the quintessential man without the Spirit. Listen, when it comes to spiritual things, he just doesn't care. He doesn't care. It's not that he, you know, and he'll disdain things, certainly, but when it comes to spiritual conversations, he has nothing to say. Because he doesn't care. He doesn't want to say anything, because for him, it is not a useful conversation. Have you ever met someone like that? You're talking about the things of the Lord, and you can see it in their face. Just this stone. And they might even politely let you talk. And as soon as you're done, they change the subject. You know why? They don't care. They have no interest in spiritual things. None. They don't think about it. If you ask them if there was a God, they'd say, maybe there might be a God. I just don't ever think about it. Do you ever pray? Never crosses my mind. You know? So, remember when Paul talked about the man without the Spirit? The man who literally has not the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians, let me show it here to you. The man without the Spirit. Number one, he doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. To him, it's foolish. It's like, why even think about it, talk about it? And then it goes on to say that he cannot understand those things because there is a spiritual element of discernment that goes along with being able to embrace spiritual things. If I give a spiritual truth, you need the Spirit to unlock that spiritual truth and make it understandable to you. But you know what the man without the Spirit does when he hears a spiritual truth? It just goes, it just bounces off. There's nothing. He has no capability of receiving and unlocking and functionally using anything that is related to the Spirit, and a lot of it is largely because he just doesn't care, you know. And he hates when people get into spiritual conversations. When they do, he'll get up and go in the other room, turn on the TV, and he avoids it like the plague. When he's going through the channels on the TV, when he comes against any spiritual conversation, he just moves past it. He doesn't care. And you talk to him and you say, have you ever thought about heaven or hell? And he's like, honestly, no. It's hard. You know, here we are. Here I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, you know, you guys are in church. You know, and I'm assuming that you're here because, you know, you have an interest in spiritual things and you have a love of God and His Word. And so those things are all very much alive to you. And when we talk about the truths that are encompassed in the Word, you know, you can even get excited about it. But we're talking here, when we talk about Esau, about a man who cannot get excited about the things of the Lord. He cannot. He does not. And I, you know, it's funny, I think you might be surprised if you knew how many people even came to Calvary Chapel with loved ones or whatever, and they don't care. They come to church and they don't care. They come because somebody told them to come or wanted them to come, and they sat politely, and they listened, and they left, and they went home and turned on the TV and thought no more about it. They don't care. And it's not that they're necessarily antagonistic. They might not even say a negative word. They just don't say anything because it doesn't enter their mind. I don't want to think about these things because they don't interest me. There's other things in life that interest me. That, people, is Esau. And when it came to something that was as precious as the promises of God, for Esau, it was worth no more than a bowl of soup. You really can't barter your birthright away. You can't do that. What it did is it revealed Esau's heart of the matter. It revealed that he didn't care. And now you understand a little bit why it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Because it's not just this simple sovereign choice where God goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I like you, I don't like you. There's something that he can work with Jacob, and he will. And Jacob will learn the hard way about a lot of things related to the Lord. But Esau, there's nothing he can do. Esau has no concern, no care, no desire for the things of the Lord. We're told in the last verse of the chapter that Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank and got up and left. And so, and this is the statement that really encompasses the whole thing, so Esau despised his birthright. People, understand what that means. What the underlying thing is, he despised the Lord. That's what it means. To despise spiritual things, to despise the Word of God, to despise prayer, is to basically say you despise the Lord. And that was Esau's heart. Didn't care. Now, we're going to see here when we get back to Genesis, he's going to care a lot when he finds out that he's truly lost the blessing. And he's actually even going to get mad at his brother, which is misguided rage because he lost this thing before he was born. It wasn't his brother's manipulation that lost him the blessing or the birthright. It was his own indifference to it. But don't you know, people always love to find somebody to blame other than themselves. It's that brother of mine, you know, sort of a thing. And God's saying, it wasn't the brother of yours, it's you, buddy. You just never cared. There's so many precious things I made to you and your family, and you didn't care. And that is really the caricature of Esau that we're being shown here in Genesis chapter 25. What a great, great chapter. So, anyway, we're going to stop there. And we will pick it up with the 26th chapter next time we get into Genesis. So, let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for giving us this time tonight. What an amazing blessing it is to just be in your Word. We love it. We love studying the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that we would never have that attitude of Esau toward anything that you've given to us, any of the promises of God. Father, I pray instead that we would consider them always a precious thing, as Paul calls them, the precious promises of God. That we would continue to lift those things up and honor them for what they really truly are. I thank you and praise you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We want to receive them all. We open our hearts to you, Lord. Fill us, continue to strengthen us, guide us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.